Well, good evening, everyone. It's time for us to get cracking again in our next segment of James chapter 3. And we are at document 65 on page 109. That's where we will resume our study this evening. Definition and description of a pastor teacher. Let's prepare for this by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that as we provide that positive volition so necessary, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us about the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Here we go. The spiritual gift of pastor teacher is assigned to male believers only at the moment of his volitional assent to the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And as odd as that may sound, it is absolutely true because all spiritual gifts are imputed to the individual at the moment they place their personal faith in Christ. Whatever your age was at that time, that's when you became what God wanted you to do with regard to the field of spiritual gifts. I was somewhere in the age of 10, 11 years old. I had no idea. Miss Dixie Jernigan gave the gospel every Sunday, and on one occasion somewhere along the way I believed in that. And somewhere around the age of 30 some odd is when I finally realized what I had been doing all this time. And I don't know what your experiences were. The day that you were saved, you received your spiritual gift. The question you might ask yourself is how long into the game did I go before I realized what it was. But you always had it, and then you had to use the Word of God to develop the gift and therefore learn from Scripture how to make application of the gift. And so it's a process. So the possession of the spiritual gift of pastor teacher does not imply that all men who have the gift will choose to pursue it or even attain the office. And so the gift is designed to communicate the Word of God to the congregation, which He is assigned by the Holy Spirit. And the gift does not imply human merit or ability. This is all going to be accomplished over time by spiritual growth. And the Holy Spirit will instruct the believer into what gift he happens to have, or he or she happens to have. And they will learn from Scripture what that is. And also people seem to gravitate toward their gift. And then the Scripture enlightens that idea, and then you begin to aggrandize its application. Some people just are able to function in the gift that they've been provided and don't have any idea why. And the reason is that they gravitate toward that gift as they grow in grace. And so the new believer must first discover he has the gift, at which point he must resolve to pursue preparation for its eventual function or not. So those who pursue preparation to function under the gift may or may not ultimately be assigned a congregation. And in our context, we're discussing the gift of pastor teacher. That's the guy that stands in a pulpit somewhere. So this is something I ginned together a few years ago. I think it says down at the bottom in 2007, but I wanted to take advantage of one of the diagrams that the colonel had used for a long time. He called it the XYZ radical, and so I always have been stealing from him for 40 years, and so I'm not bashful about that. So this is the gift of pastor teacher from awareness to the crown of glory. The awareness concept, by the way, is something that can go on for decades. People can go to their grave and never realize they have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. So let's see how that works out. The X radical is salvation. In other words, the moment you're saved is when you get the gift. And so it's the imputation of the spiritual gift. In this context, it's the pastor teacher. And so that's potential for awareness. You're not aware you have it at age 10 for me. and there are others. I don't know when Gary realized he had the gift of evangelist, but he didn't know at whatever age he was when he received the gift by faith alone in Christ alone. So you have to acquire this over time, and spiritual gifts are illuminated through Bible study, and then ultimately you're able to become aware, and then you move yourself down this chart we've got here. So Bible doctrine is pertinent to understand the spiritual gift. Confidence of having the spiritual gift is hope one, and therefore awareness of having the gift of pastor teachers, Ephesians 4:11. And so in the green area, you have why radical. The awareness is therefore something that has been accomplished and has been understood. Then there comes aspiration. Aspiration to develop and utilize the gift. That's a volitional decision there. And so the P2 is potential to attain the office. There's potential, mind you. AP is academic preparation. And then H2, hope to, confidence of attaining the office. And the plus closes the radical, and that's attainment of the office according to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Then you move into Z. The OFF there has to do with the office of pastor teacher plus CNG, congregation, assignment to a congregation. And then P3, potential for the crown of glory in the eternal escrow. Everybody is in the escrow deal. When you become a member of the royal family of God, then there's going to be escrow concepts associated with your faith in Christ. This potentiality becomes a reality at the moment of your salvation, but you must acquire over time information with regard to spiritual gifts and spiritual gift function, as well as other aspects of spiritual growth, and these result in the Nike Awards. And so many people do not receive Nike Awards because they don't grow in grace to a specific degree. But if you are consistently involved in Bible study, then the Nike Awards, of course, are going to be imputed to you. And these primarily occur at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And we have studied that recently. So PM is parishioners led to maturity. That's the job of the pastor teacher, to teach doctrine to whatever the assigned congregation he has so that they can grow in grace and they move toward Nike concepts as well. And so when the parishioners are able to accomplish that objective through the teaching ministry of the pastor, then you have hope three, confidence of conveyance of the crown of glory. That's one specific for pastor teachers and evangelists, the crown of glory. And so CG here is the imputation of the crown of glory at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, and that is noted in 1 Peter 5:4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The better translation is evaluation tribunal, not judgment seat of Christ. The word there is simply bema, and bema has to do with the site. The site has to do with the Supreme Court of Heaven. And at the Supreme Court of Heaven, Jesus Christ is Chief Justice, and he is the one that's going to issue the Nike Awards to those who assemble on that occasion. And so that is a sort of a diagram of the gift itself, how it develops and how people will realize they have it or not. And if they do realize they have it, they can choose not to pursue it. I chose to do that, and a sequence of events had to follow in order to complete the X, Y, and Z radical here. And so this latter category is not prepared to function under the gift. He must pursue academic preparation with emphasis on the original languages of Scripture, primarily Hebrew and Koine Greek. There's some Aramaic involved. And so this is a process, and you have to buy into the fact that these things are necessary in order to qualify to function as a pastor teacher. Unfortunately, people decide they're pastor teacher or whatever they want to call themselves, and they wind up in a pulpit, but they're not qualified to be there. They just dreamed up the fact that they were a communicator of some sort. And so they get a pulpit, and then they begin to teach the congregation, but they have no, let's say, facilitated doctrine to communicate to them. They do not have the appropriate preparation, and all of that goes on. And all of that is okay. It's none of our business. I'm just telling you that some people are not prepared to be in a pulpit, and that's their business with the Lord. So the systems by which doctrine is developed from Scripture requires knowledge of several categories of textual analysis. Absent of these standards result in the pastor imputing to Scripture his own interpretation of a word or a sentence or a passage for that matter. And this is referred to as eisegesis. This is defined as the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. And so there's a lot of eisegesis communications from pulpits of unprepared pastors, assuming they are a pastor. So biblical analysis is dependent on a few interpretive principles. Let's note some of them. We've already reflected on some of these recently. For example, last night, the first concept is hermeneutics. Briefly stated, it is the study of the principles of interpretation. Exegesis consists of the actual interpretation of the Bible, bringing out its meaning, and hermeneutics establishes the principles which exegesis utilizes, and we noted that last evening. So hermeneutics is a tremendous study. I think I've got a link on the next page in document 66, page 111, footnote 2. It's associated with something that goes on that page down at the bottom. But for a thorough study of hermeneutics, click on this link, and the link is hot if you're on your computer and have these documents. The link is hot, and it will take you to 74 hours of research on the biblical principles of hermeneutics. I began that study because of a local high school that is very popular, and a lot of people go there, and you pay big money to get your kids in it. But they have a certain theology that they found was not up to snuff with ours here. I won't go into those details, but that's their business. They run their school, and when you go there, your children have to orient and adjust to whatever's there. But the students there who were, let's say, let's call them members, members of local churches associated with that institution, took to task those from our church as an example, that we were had screwy theology. Let's try to keep it like that. And so the parents came to me wanting to know what to do. I said, well, there's nothing you can do. That's their school, and they run it like they want to. But I felt that there had to be some information to give these people, these parents, an insight into why our theology is different from theirs. And so that required us to figure out how is it that Scripture is to be analyzed, interpreted, and then presented. And hermeneutics is the science, really, the science of a biblical analysis is called hermeneutics. And to get that done required us to go all the way back to the first century. That, of course, is when the canon of Scripture was being developed. And then how, from that experience, getting the canon solidified with its books, then you had to figure out, well, how are these manuscripts, not the autographs, as we noted last evening, how are these manuscripts going to be interpreted as churches begin to develop in the what we call the AD era of history? And there was a lot of research that had to be done about how people thought about the Scripture, how it was going to be analyzed, how you're going to bring doctrines together, and so on it went. And you had to start at the very beginning of the church age and then move forward. And as you did this, you began to learn that there were certain areas among certain people within Christendom that dreamed up their ideas about how the Scriptures ought to be interpreted and then communicated to congregations. Ultimately wind up with all of these denominations. You had the Catholic Church to start with, and then in the Protestant Reformation, you wind up with a concept of how things ought to be, and then that splits off in these various denominations over time. And so that all had to be hashed out, and it took 74 hours to get it done. And I thought that everybody's eyes were going to roll back in their head after maybe 2 or 3 hours and start screaming bloody murder, please don't do this anymore to me. But it turned out this way. It turned out that once you understood why we do what we do here and why the people in that denomination do what they do, and they have the right to do it, free exercise. We're not arguing about the fact that they have that approach. That's their business. But if you want to send your kid there and they get flack because you go here, you need to understand why do we do what we do and why do we do it in the way that we do. And the study of hermeneutics illuminated, going all the way back to the first century, how all of these things work out. And if you're in a denominational environment, which these people were, and that denomination is very, very popular in the St. Louis metropolitan area, you are a big wig if you go to one of those churches. You are somebody. And that's okay for people who want to be proud of their church. I'm not dogging anybody. I'm just talking about the theology. And so the theology, therefore, begins to tinker with some very important biblical doctrinal principles to arrive at their idea of how things ought to be, to the point to where they criticize others who believe differently. Now, in the school, if you invite everyone, if you ante up the money and get it on the treasurer's desk, then you can send your kid there. But they ought to be able to go to school and learn academic concepts without being browbeaten about where they go to church. So anyhow, that's where the word hermeneutics comes in. And we did a little bit of attention to it last night, and this is a summary of it here. Number two, literal interpretation. The structure of language requires literal interpretation. That is, God gave men language for the purpose of being able to communicate truth to him. That should be a capital H there. God created man in his image, which included the power of speech, so God might reveal his truth to him. So we get to speak. It's interesting how when children are born, they just jabber. But it's not very long before they begin to parrot some of the words that their parents say around the house. And eventually they have a collection of words they use, and then every now and then they'll get a verb, and then they get a sentence, and then before you know it, they're talking. And that's the way things work. Very interesting. I got a note here at the bottom of the page that amplifies that idea. And so God created man in his image, which included the power of speech, so God must reveal his truth to him. Accordingly, so that man might in turn offer worship and prayer to God. So we're to pray to the Father as we are ordered to do in Scripture. And when we do that, we are fulfilling a mandate that we are to pray and do so consistently. When we do that, it requires words, either thought or spoken. And if you don't have anything to say, if you don't have any doctrinal inventory, then all you're going to do is just jabber for a while, and that'll be the end of that. But prayer has a system and a process. We've even got a book about it over there among our basics on how you approach the throne of grace in prayer. And so two ramifications flow from this idea. First, if God originated language for the purpose of communication, and if God is all wise, then we may believe that he saw to it that the means, which would be language, was sufficient to sustain the purpose, which is communication. So you learn to speak, and therefore you learn to do the grammar thing. And after you do this, then you can get involved in logic. And logic can get you involved in other kinds of things like debate. And you learn how to think and use your inventory of ideas to structure a category of processes by which you can convince others of what you believe to be true. And so that can happen in a classroom, and therefore there can be debates, and that would be wonderful. And people learn how to think through a process by using the power of language, which we're born with which we're born. And we are able to take the language process that we are imputed at the moment we're born, and with that process, we're able to accumulate an inventory of how to think, how to reach conclusions, how to make decisions, and do so in a proper way. It is through the inculcation of thought in various categories that you engage in your personal life, but the most powerful being that of the Word of God. And so it's language is the real power here. And language has to be communicated so that you understand it, so that you can retain it, so you can believe it, and then apply it. And so all of this is made possible by the unique concept that the Homo sapiens have the power of language. Now I want to give you my thing at the bottom. I've done this before and will continue to do it. Back when I was doing the study on the theology of neurology, I had a bunch of neurology textbooks that I was able to scramble around and find to give me the ability to learn a little bit about neurology. In other words, how is it that we think, and how is that information retained, and how is it we can go get information from what's retained and pull it into the conscious mind and then communicate it or retain it through thought and so on. So we had to do theology. And I call it the theology of neurology because neurology is a system by which theology can be captured, retained, and then applied. So that was the idea there. Now, this is a doctor of neuroscience, and his name is Dr. Richard Thompson, a professor of neuroscience programs at the University of Southern California. Here's a paragraph in one of his books. It's actually called The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer, second edition. Here's what he writes. All languages, and even those that have the tongue language, the clicking deal, where they can click, and the rapidity of the clicks communicate to people who know what they're clicking about. So all languages. In other words, if you're a clicker, you can communicate with your tongue clicks. So that's language. All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. A neuroscience professor at Southern Cal. And that sentence jumped off the page at me. Here's a guy whose job is to learn and then communicate in a classroom how the brain works, how it retains data, how it is available for recall, and how things can be enlarged or not. So in short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed. Amen. And every now and then I just draw that out and repeat it again to you guys, because that's a neurologist, so to speak, a teacher, a doctor, somebody who sees the truth, and he just says that seems to be the case, and he is right. Now, second, it follows that God expects man to use language in its normal sense. That's an important point, because there's some people who believe that the study of Scripture requires some Holy Ghost kind of language. It's not just normal speech that we would have generally speaking. And so Scripture is not written by some special holy language, implying it is communicated with some deeper or special vernacular unknown to other forms of communication. And there are people, pastors, buy into this, and when they do, they get involved in eisegesis, which we just noted a few minutes ago. They think that there's something in the Scripture that is different from all other aspects of communication. It's a communication that I have to dig into and decide on my own what it really means. And when I figure out what it really means, then I'll communicate this brilliant idea to my congregation, and it will be a different category of information than you can get from your regular language, whatever it happens to be. And that, of course, is nonsense. So we have biblical examples. The prophecies of the first advent of Christ were all fulfilled literally. This obvious but extremely significant fact argues for the validity and the use of literal hermeneutics throughout the canon. It is said that over 300 prophecies containing the first advent of Christ were literally fulfilled. Now look, I could go back and read this guy again, but we're all born with a language system. We do not know how to use it, but it is there. Now, it is true that sometimes there's a problem in the brain and a person can't speak. That is an exception. That's not what we're talking about. That is a failure in the neurology of that person because of a birth defect or whatever. And we have sympathy for that. We're not talking about that. If the person was born and the brain is all up and firing and working just like everybody else. So we're not taking a look at exceptions. We're talking about the general process of thought. And the general process of thought means that you have to learn how to think, and the only way you can arrive at conclusions that you can place your trust and faith into is the idea that this is logical. And if it is logical, then you can believe it. And if you can believe it, then it becomes a part of your inventory of ideas. So these are the biblical examples that they've noted here, that everything has to do with the validity of literal hermeneutics. That's the idea. And that's noted throughout the canon. Now, point three, principles of normal hermeneutics. Interpret grammatically. So if you got language, you got to have grammar. That's the part I didn't like. The grammar teacher that got me and wouldn't turn me loose was Miss Lamb. When she found out I didn't know anything about grammar, rather than trying to teach me grammar, she would make me go up to the blackboard. For example, pretend there's a blackboard here. And I was out in the classroom. And she would have this thing. Let's see if I can draw one of these things. Durst. I'll have to drill down. I want to show you my drawing. And how many of you will know what this drawing is? It looks like this. And then you have things sticking off in various places. You've seen that before when you took English class. And she would have that, I call it the arrow. And she would have a sentence written here. And my job was to take each word in that sentence and put it in its proper place in the arrow. Well, this was really great for the class. They loved these things because I would get up there and I always knew what a subject was. I could pick out the subject, but that would be the end for me. And then I would start ad-libbing and I put them in a place, put something here, put something here, put something here. All the while I'm doing that, people are howling, rolling on the floor. Griffin can't do English and all this business. So I know all about that. I didn't know that in the ninth grade, but I did make some progress over time. Point is that grammar has to be a part of the thought process. Everything has its place. That's what this little diagram Miss Lamb put up was all about. Everything has its place. Get everything systematically arranged so that when you make a comment, then it can be understood by the hearer. It makes sense to the person. It makes sense in the sense they understand it, and they can accept it or reject it if they so please. But you've got to have grammar. So that is the concept here. Interpret grammatically. Since words are the vehicles of thoughts, and since the meaning of any passage must be determined by a study of the words therein, determining the grammatical sense of the text must be the starting point of normal interpretation. What does this mean? Interpret contextually. Words and sentences do not stand in isolation. Therefore, context must be studied in order to see the relation that each verse sustains so that which precedes and to that which follows. In other words, we go into James, we're in verse 1 now in our review. So he's setting up a concept in the first verse, and it's going to bleed into the second verse. So you need the first verse before you go to the second verse, and continuously until you get to the last chapter and the last verse of the book of that chapter. And so if you do that, then at the end of the ball game, at the end of chapter 3, you've got a pretty good understanding of what James was trying to get across. And, of course, we went through that, and we are now on the verge of reviewing it. So compare Scripture with Scripture comes next. God's meaning may not be fully revealed in the original human author's writing, but is revealed when Scripture is compared with Scripture. So there may be passages that you run into that you are not fully capable of understanding precisely what the writer means. He's given you a piece of information, but not the all of it. That is why the Bible is one thing. And that is why you have to have a language. And that is why you have to understand it literally. So if there's a piece of information here in a given book and you're not quite sure, then you need to go outside that book to other writers on the same subject and see what they have to say. And therefore, you can have things in the Old Testament that's not quite square as far as your understanding, but when you get in the New Testament, new information is given, and you can pull both of those passages together, and you get clarity. That's the idea here. And it would be true if you were involved in a program or a process or a situation where people are working on an idea, a project sometimes it's called. And you're divided up into categories because in each category there's a piece of information that goes with the ultimate whole. And so although something is being discussed over here with group B, if you take a person from group A and look at that, it doesn't make sense to them. But if you wait until group C gets through with what they've done, the two coalesce and everybody understands it. So that's the idea of taking a process and a project and bringing all the information together so that ultimately when you get done with it, you can understand what the totality is trying to communicate. And so that's what interpret contextually has to do here. So then we have compare Scripture with Scripture. God's meaning may not be fully revealed in the original human author's writing, but is revealed when Scripture is compared with Scripture. Recognize, by the way, when we do doctrines, a doctrine of whatever, then you will see as we go through that, we'll break it down in categories, and there are quite a number of verses that are referenced along the way, adding insight to the whole concept. So that's an example of what's going on there. Now recognize the progressiveness of revelation. To be able to interpret plainly, consistently, it is imperative to recognize that revelation was given progressively. For example, Moses came first and John's the last guy on the process. In between, you have these other guys. So to be able to interpret plainly, consistently, it is imperative to recognize that revelation was given progressively. This means that in the process of revealing His message to man, God the Holy Spirit may add or even change in one dispensation what He had given in another. Obviously, the New Testament adds much that was not revealed in the Old Testament. So there's some things in the Old Testament that are not pertinent to us in the New. Let's take the Mosaic Law, for example. They were slitting the throat of animals, and that was very important to do in those days. We don't do the animal throat slitting anymore. So that was for Judaism. This is for Christianity. This is post-Old Testament and Pentateuch, and so on you go. Now, the Bible provides the mechanics of biblical interpretation, which theologians refer to as hermeneutics. An overview of two major passages on the subject are therefore worth noting. So we go, Jesus forecast mechanics of this system in John 16, verses 12 through 15. So here we go with it, John 16, 12. I have many more doctrines to teach them, but you do not have the ability or the power to mentally perceive them now. Why would that be? Well, this is Jesus speaking, and He's saying more information is coming later, but I want you to know that the information is coming, and you're going to get it eventually. I have many more doctrines to teach them, but you do not have the ability or power to mentally perceive them now. But on a future occasion, when God the Holy Spirit of truth, the powerful word aletheia here, comes, in other words, the Holy Spirit of truth comes, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 4, He will instruct, and there you have as hategeo, to instruct you in all truth, pos aletheia. That's veracity, immutable, absolute. You're going to get the absolute truth starting in Acts 2:4 by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is a new piece of information. For he will not communicate, laleo, from the source of himself, but whatever he hears from the Father, that he will report back to you what is to come. And what is to come is church age doctrine. Notice this is John. This is not church age yet. Verse 14. He, meaning the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus Christ, who's speaking here, because he, the Holy Spirit, will receive, lambano, will acquire from me and will disclose, this is anelgelo, declare to show forth or to teach, from and will disclose or teach it to you. And so the you here has to do with his audience. Now that is something that will come later, and that is going to be necessitated, it will necessitate the third person of the Trinity to be involved in the process, so that when these people in Acts chapter 2 place their faith in Christ for salvation, they receive all of the things we've been discussing at that moment, which includes spiritual gifts, and the spiritual gifts include about 9 of them, some of which are going to be phased out over the course of the first century. Nevertheless, they're going to understand things taught by the Holy Spirit, and this is a new method of communicating divine thought, absolutely new and different from anything that went before. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is unique and has remained unique in this dispensation. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. This passage gives the same information, but does so from the standpoint of Paul's utilization and application of what the Lord prophesied in John 16, which we just noted. So here's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. This is a very powerful passage. I think we've exegeted this on more than one occasion. I think at least 2 and possibly 3 times. This is taking what John is the writer here, but Jesus Christ is being quoted. What Jesus Christ communicated in John becomes a reality in 1 Corinthians. Let's see how it goes. 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it stands written, quote, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard. In other words, knowledge gained through empiricism. Empiricism is something that you experience. In other words, you can experience something and acquire information about it and repeat it back to others. Anyhow, it says the ear has not heard. So also those things which have not entered into the mind of men, that would be knowledge gained through rationalism. In other words, I thought through this idea and I've come to this conclusion. Whether it's accurate or not is not known. It's just an example. But you need to get to the point of when you rationalize something from Scripture, you've got an idea that's absolute truth. So also those things which have not entered into the mind of man are those things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's the integrity concept. You have to have integrity back toward God. You have to love him, but the love process means you have to go through a system in order to gain the ability to properly love him. You have to develop integrity. And integrity is a concept and an idea of absolute truth that does not vary, and you have to buy into that. And then justice, that winds up being your conscience. It becomes your police department. And as you grow in grace, your conscience functions as the police department, justice. And you are able to think through things and say, no, I used to think that way, but I don't now because I've learned the doctrine that tells me that. So your relationship with God aggrandizes over time as you become more and more adept at understanding his plan and his purpose and who and what he is and how he functions. And the more you study the Bible and get that information, the more powerful your relationship is with God, and you do that with prayer. So some people pray and they get through it and then they say amen. But when you are full of concepts and ideas you've learned from His Scripture, which is absolutely true, and it is a part of the inventory you go to in order to pray back to Him, it is more and more powerful the greater you pursue the truth and grow in grace. So this is a love concept, but it is an integrity concept which we learn from James. Okay, as it stands written, things which the eye has not seen and so on are the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. The Word of God prepares you to love God. Verse 10, but to us God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit. There we go back with this. How do you get the information? Through the Holy Spirit. For the human spirit, that's imputed at salvation, to process divine thought. For the human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. That means that you're interested. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? Human systems of perception that acquire academic understanding of the mundane. Everybody does that. If you start a new job, you've got to do the mundane. What is it you want me to do? Well, go that guy right there, tell Fred that you need day one on how to do what we do here. And you go listen to Fred. For what man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? And you can understand what Fred's teaching you to do. Human systems of perception that acquire academic understanding of the mundane. Even so, the things of God, supernatural information, unknown to man and imperceptible by the human mind, no one knows except the Holy Spirit. So He's got to be the guy to teach you. And that means get filled with the Spirit, go to Bible class, turn on the gizmo, whatever you do, but you've got to get into the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. That's where the power is. Verse 12, but we have not received the world's spirit, that's human IQ, but the human spirit, that's spiritual IQ, from the source of God, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge, that's oida, to discern spiritual phenomena, permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us under the authority of God. That's divine viewpoint. So verse 13, which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching, didaktos, by teaching from the divine academy of grace didactics. And I want to read the footnotes in a moment. They're important for clarity here in this verse. Which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching, didaktos, from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth, that's pneumatikos, that's masculine for biblical truth, to a spiritual system, pneumatika, that's neuter and refers to Operation Z. So you got the Holy Spirit involved in the whole process, and the process is Operation Z. Now, we talked about the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, please note footnote 3. And this is where I can go back to a visual. I had to find a place to do my little whatever it was. The system of divine didactics. The biblical system of hermeneutics that is applied to the interpretation of Scripture. Point 1. Revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. 2, inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured that accurate transfer of truth into written languages. 3, interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. 4, communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. 5, illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines, and 6, animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resonant doctrines to life and circumstances. That is a synopsis of a lot of information from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, pages 48 through 88, and pages 105 to 123. Obviously, the footnote is a synopsis of all of that. If you've got Chafer's Systematic Theology, yours will come in 4 volumes. I have the original that has 7, so you can fight that out page-wise if you're interested. Now let's go to number 4. It has to do with Operation Z. 1 Corinthians 2:13. We just noted pneumatikos, adjective from pneuma, translated spirit, thus meaning pertaining to the spirit or what is spiritual. Often pneumatikos is used in contrast to that which is sarkikos, fleshly or carnal. That's noted in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Or that which is psukikos, natural or unspiritual, as here, and you can compare that to verse 14. So what is thus spiritual requires the enlightening or regenerating work or the endowment of the Spirit upon the human spirit for there to be meaning in life. And what that is saying is in passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we've just noted, give us information that describes in detail how we gather infinite thought into our souls, our streams of consciousness, our ability to recall that information, aggrandize it, facilitate it, and therefore make application in our personal lives. We have the power to impute divine thought into the devil's world. We have to be careful how to do that. We have to be aware of the other people shutting down if you use the wrong words. So you just have to communicate truth in your own words that conveys the idea so that they give thought to what you've just said is absolute truth. And if they buy into that, then they will look at you and think, well, that sounded okay to me today. But if you said that comes from 1 Corinthians whatever, then they're gone. Work your way in. Brings us to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The soulish man, psukikos, the dichotomous believer with a soul but no human spirit, does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. I just tried to tell you that. I should have just read the verse. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding. That would be gnosis. Academic understanding of biblical truth requires a little bit more than that. Academic understanding, gnosis, academic understanding of biblical truth. Got that? The Bible is literature. You can take that course in college because they are spiritually discerned. We have anacrino, the Holy Spirit sheds light for the believer to examine, scrutinize, then decide, and therefore acquire through positive volition illumination of divine thought. Now, at the moment of salvation, the new believer receives 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit. I've got a picture for that, I think. Right, there it is. The 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is a quick synopsis. I think we'll be able to do that. Efficacious grace. The power of the Holy Spirit to observe and act on the positive volition of the unbeliever and makes his expression of faith effective for salvation. So you have the power of the Holy Spirit. When you communicate the gospel to an unbeliever, the gospel itself is the absolute truth of the gospel. It comes from Scripture. That's your source. You're simply a communicator. So the power of the Holy Spirit to observe and act on the positive volition of an unbeliever and makes his expression of faith effective for salvation, Ephesians 2, verse 8. So that is the first step in the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Number 2 is the sealing ministry. The positive volition of the unbeliever is converted to salvation, whose eternal future is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit sealing his name into the book of life. We see that in Revelation 20, by the way. It is the Holy Spirit's signature guarantee of that person's eternal future. The reference is Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, and chapter 4, verse 30. The third one that happens at salvation is regeneration. This is the born-again clause of the believer's salvation package. We are all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And so the second birth, and that's what Jesus Christ was talking about in John chapter 3, the second birth has to do with the soul acquiring eternal life through faith alone and in Christ alone. Nicodemus is the guy that he was talking to at the time. Nicodemus is going to be a part of the burial crew to put Jesus' corpse in the tomb. So he comes around to Jesus' way of thinking, but he doesn't get it on this occasion. It's too heavy for him. But nevertheless, there he is. And Jesus shot at him a number of things, including John 3:16. And so Nicodemus is looking at the working object. And Jesus is communicating to him the concept of the Messiah. You know, the second person of the Trinity standing in front of him. And so you believe in him. And so Nicodemus got to figure out who the pronoun is. Who is the guy that goes with him? And he didn't quite get that time. But nevertheless, him is the working object of to believe, pistuo. So you know what, when you see a transitive verb and pistuo being one of them, and in this wonderful context of John 3:16, you got to ask the question, well, who is it that I believe in to have eternal life? He didn't ask that question. And you can go along with the conversation that proceeds, but he didn't get it that day. He gets it, though. He gets it later on. And that one of the problems with John 3:16 that I realize is that if Nicodemus didn't get it, maybe when we use John 3:16 on other people, believe in him, maybe they don't know who the pronoun is. Maybe that needs to be brought up to whoever you're evangelizing, they being a heathen and all. Need to know who the him is. And that's the working object. Okay, regeneration is what we're looking at here. This is the born-again clause of the believer's salvation package. We are all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. The second birth has to do with the soul acquiring eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. See the renewing by the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5 and the born-again clause in 1 Peter 1:23. Jesus uses the latter phrase in John 3, verses 6 and 7. Number four is baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes us and enters us into union with the person of Christ. This results in the believer sharing what Christ has, which includes, number one, eternal life. Number two, imputation of his righteousness. Righteousness is the target for all of the blessings we receive in the Christian way of life. We possess the righteousness of God. You possess it at this moment. You've had it since you placed your faith in Christ. Very important doctrine. We share this destiny in heaven is number three. Number four, we share Christ's election. Five, we are baptized into his royal family. And six, we become a new spiritual species. Now, we are a species Homo sapiens. This is a new spiritual species in that we have these assets here that follow us into the eternal future and will be associated with who we are as a resurrected believer. And the resurrection, of course, gives us a perfect body that is going to last forever. Eternal life means it lasts forever. It doesn't get old. How long is forever? Well, no. We have no idea how long forever is, but it doesn't stop, so just figure that out. Those mathematicians in church get their little things out. And they'll tell you. Note this. Election refers to being adopted into the heavenly community by grace through faith, not by works. And that's 2 Timothy 1:9. Note this. New spiritual species refers to our entry into the spiritual body of believers. Humanistically speaking, there are only four races. Number one, Semitic. That's from Shem. 2 Hamitic from Ham, 3 Japhetic from Japheth, and 4 Abrahamic or Jewish from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believers, regardless of their human species, become members of the heavenly spiritual species. So it doesn't matter what your race is, and there are only 4, by the way. You can be a combo of several. So everybody seems to be hot and bothered about races and whether you've been kind to a certain race or not. It seems to be a big subject right now on the television. Well, there are 4 races. They are Semitic, Hamitic, Japhetic, and Jew. There are no more. Number 5, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The body becomes the temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you are a temple. I mean, if you're supposed to say everything I'm telling you is absolute truth. You're a temple. Got that? And it is true that temple. Let me just finish this up. I want to show you something that we're almost ready to go, so don't panic. I want you to see a picture or two. Let's finish this. As long as the believer stays in fellowship, the Holy Spirit provides recall of doctrine for advanced inculcation of divine viewpoint. Holy Spirit would draw that out where you've stored it in your stream of consciousness. Enlargement of spiritual inventory by application and application to life and circumstances. Loss of the filling ministry is caused by, get this, some of you may not know this, loss of the filling ministry is caused by personal sin, which can only be recovered through confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. So I have a picture. The divine dynasty of the believer in fellowship. I assume that all of you are in fellowship now. But as soon as I say the last amen and someone says something off plumb, then you get mad, and then this is what happens immediately. The evanescent divine dynasphere. Personal sin bursts your bubble, and then you rebound and you get back inside the bubble. And then by the time you get to the car, someone says something on the parking lot, and boom, right there. Just like boom, rock and roll. This is what. I'll leave you all filled. Won't bother that anymore. Let's finish up distribution of spiritual gifts. This category was initially executed by Jesus Christ at his ascension in Acts 1:9. This is Ephesians 4:8 and 11. Therefore it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, that's Acts 1:9, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts, that's spiritual gifts, to men, masculine plural of anthropos. And then we jump to verse 11. Reason for that is the footnote. Paul inserts verses 9 and 10 in the parenthesis between verses 8 and 11. They have been skipped to maintain the context of the verses of 8 and 11. And he gave some as apostles. This is a breakdown of some of the spiritual gifts. These are communications. Gave some as apostles, some as prophets. They were active in the beginning, but no longer necessary. And some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers. So all subsequent spiritual gifts were imputed by the Holy Spirit. Their temporary and permanent categories of church age imputations are listed in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 10, and are credited to the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had this evening to take a look at communication concepts and ideas that are pertinent to spiritual growth. There are communicators and there are receivers, and in the middle there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is communicating the power of the immutable Word of God. You're Aletheia, you're Emeth. is the power that we have on our side to make good decisions from a position of strength, that you will honor and promote each and every time it is used. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.